It is a joy to be back with you at Crossroads. I appreciated so much the elders inviting me to return. I felt it was a great honor. It may have you questioning the wisdom of your leadership, but here we are. It is Pentecost Sunday. And of course, we have the historical account of that in Acts chapter 2. But this morning, I want you to turn to a passage that has been called the Pentecost of Romans. What would that be? The Pentecost of Romans. Well, we're reading from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And what I'd like for us to do is begin at verse 18. Romans 8 and verse 18. Let's hear now God's living and inerrant word. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Our focus this morning will be on those last verses, verses 26 through 30, and we trust that God will add his own blessing to the reading and hearing of his truth. We remember the words of the prophet Isaiah, that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we come this morning on this Pentecost Sunday, as we come remembering the gift of your Spirit, we also remember that you not only gave him at Pentecost, but holy men of old spoke and they wrote as they were borne along by him. We thank you for the gift of the Spirit on the apostles and prophets to give us your inspired word. And we pray, O Lord, that your Spirit who inspired these words will come now and be our teacher, that he will guide us and instruct us, that we will experience the illumination of the Spirit. And so to that end, grant the unction of the Spirit, the anointing and the power to preach and to hear your sacred truth. For we ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I imagine if you ask most Christians what they know about Romans chapter 8, that the average response would be, "Oh, I know Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God." And that's wonderful. It's wonderful that you know that verse. I hope you know that. I hope you memorize it. I hope you meditate on that verse and pray over that verse. But there is a danger with a text like Romans 8:28, and that is we can cherry pick verses like that and isolate them from their context. And that's a problem. Perhaps you've heard the old saying, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. And that's exactly what happens. I would venture to say that probably Romans 8:28 has been wrested from its context more than most verses in the New Testament. Not only have Christians isolated this verse from its surrounding context, but sometimes they've even used it in insensitive ways to dismiss the problems and the sufferings of others. Oh, you've been diagnosed with cancer. Oh, I'm really, really sorry to hear that. That's terrible. But just remember Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. Your friend, your dear friend recently passed away. How sad. But don't forget, all things work together for good. You lost your job. Well, that's too bad. And hard times. But don't forget, God promised everything would work together for good. Christians have, perhaps with well-meaning intentions, used a text that God intends for our comfort to end up inflicting even greater pain. Now, please don't misunderstand me. God uses our suffering, our sickness, our loss to work in our lives, to work out His good purposes in our lives, but a light and breezy treatment of Romans 8:28 fails to take into consideration the way in which God works out His purposes. You see, our God works out His good purposes and plans through the agonizing process of painful prayer to conform us to the image of His Son. We live in a world, as Paul writes in verses 18 through 22, that's groaning under the curse. In verses 23 through 25, the apostle reminds us that we also are groaning as we await the day of redemption, as we await the return of Christ and the renewal of creation. And in this era of groaning, we struggle to pray. We struggle because of physical and emotional pain. We grieve over our confusion. We agonize over our ignorance and our weakness. But in our bewildered and beleaguered attempts to pray, God has given us a helper. And when we pray, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us to lead us into the assurance that indeed God will work all things together for good. Now, the Apostle Paul works out the meaning and the significance and the implications of that lesson in this passage in three steps. And each of those steps is built around the verb to know. To know. The apostle begins with a problem. We do not know what to pray for. So the Holy Spirit intercedes for us because of our ignorance. You'll notice that verse 26 begins with the word likewise. Paul is drawing a comparison here. And when we read that word likewise, we must ask, well, like what, Paul? What are you comparing? I think that it's a complex comparison that's got at least two parts to it. Paul says, the creation is groaning, we are groaning, likewise, the Spirit is groaning. But there's also another comparison that's going on here. When we get to the end of verse 25, he says, hope sustains us. Hope sustains us in this fallen, broken, groaning world. And just as hope sustains us, the Spirit helps us. And what is it that He helps? Paul says it's our weakness. Now, what does the apostle mean here when he uses this word weakness? Is he referring to our physical weakness? If so, he's chosen a very appropriate term. And no doubt we all have to confess our physical weakness when we come to pray. How many times have you thought you were fully awake and alert? You had your Bible, you had your coffee, and you close your eyes and you bow your head to pray, only to find yourself jerking awake a few minutes later. We know what it's like to be physically weak when we come to pray. Peter, James, and John in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said to them, couldn't you just stay awake 1 hour to pray with me? But we also realize our physical weakness when we fast and pray. Now, when you're fasting and praying, you don't have the carb overload, right? And so your mind is awake and it's alert, and it's planning the meal you're going to have when your fast is over, right? We're weak physically when we come to pray. But the Apostle Paul here has in mind not necessarily our physical weakness so much as the weakness of our ignorance. You'll notice here what he says in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Why? Because we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Now, I want you to notice that that is a categorical statement. Paul isn't saying, well, we all have bad days, right? And we have good days when we're on top of the world and we're really spiritually with it and we're really prayer warriors. But then, you know, there are those bad days. We all have them. I get it. Now, this is a categorical statement. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. We never really know. We're beset with sin. And so our requests, our desires and our focus are out of skew. Isn't this James's point in chapter 4 when he says you don't have because you don't ask, but then you ask and you don't have because you're just asking to fulfill your own desires? We don't know what to pray for as we ought because of our sin and because, well, we have our own wanters, don't we? And we aren't interested in submitting our wanters to His will. But then we have to face the ignorance of our limitations when we encounter situations and we don't know what the outcome is going to be. We recently heard a dear friend of ours was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. And as I've been praying for him and for his family, what's God going to do? I don't know. Will God preserve him? Will God save him? Will the Lord take him home? I don't know. I'm ignorant. I hardly know how to pray about this situation. In our pain and our suffering, we're so often confused. We can go through very difficult times emotionally, and we start to pray and all that comes out is a groan. We don't have the mental space or the mental energy, the bandwidth to even start to bring two words together to present them to our Lord. And yet in the midst of all of that, to counter the weakness of human ignorance, there is here the strength of divine intercession. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, Paul says, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Holy Spirit prays for us. Now, that doesn't absolve us from the responsibility to pray. We can't say, oh, well, wonderful. The Holy Spirit's praying for me. Tick off that box and I can go on my merry way. No, Paul here is assuming that we are praying. That's the assumption behind the text. But with our ignorant groans, the Spirit mixes his petitions. You see, here's the marvelous truth. God has actually given us two intercessors. If we were to go a little further in Romans 8 to verse 34, the apostle writes this. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Christ, as our high priest, is at the Father's right hand. And as a faithful high priest, he not only offers sacrifice for our sins, but he intercedes on behalf of his people. And through the power of his sacrifice and through the efficacy of his prayers, the high priestly work of Christ becomes the unending source of power and strength for the church and for our own individual Christian walks. But we not only have an intercessor at the Father's right hand, we have an intercessor living within our hearts. You see, Christ is with us in the person of his Spirit, dwelling within us in such close union and communion that as Christ offers himself as an intercessor before the throne of God above, the Spirit is powerfully at work in the heart of the individual Christian as an intercessor to take our prayers and present them to the Father. And we're told that he does that with groanings too deep for words. Remember the apostles' comparison? Creation is groaning, waiting for the day of redemption. You and I are groaning because in this fallen, sinful, and broken world, we face heartache and hardship and illness and disease and death and confusion and ignorance. But while that groaning is going on, the Spirit himself is groaning in prayer for us. With words, with sighs that are incomprehensible to the human mind. It was James Denny, the Scottish theologian and expositor, who defined this as sighs that baffle words. Sighs that baffle words. Now I find verse 26 to be an incredible source of comfort and consolation. That our weakness and our ignorance does not prevent God from working in our lives and working through us. The Spirit overcomes our weakness and our ignorance by his intercession. In other words, we pray, but the Spirit, as it were, gets into the driver's seat and steers those petitions so that they accomplish God's will. When we bring our weakness and our ignorance to God in prayer, we have the wonderful opportunity, brothers and sisters, of experiencing what it really means to pray in the Spirit. Some people believe praying in the Spirit is some ecstatic experience. Some believe it means having your own special prayer language. Some believe it means speaking in tongues and having other kinds of manifestations. But the Apostle Paul believes that praying in the Spirit is simply laying your heart bare before God when all you can do is groan. All you can do is pour out pain before him. Several years ago, Dr. Al Mohler, the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, had gone into the hospital for some fairly routine surgery But as a result of that surgery, he developed blood clots in both of his lungs. He was in the intensive care unit. His life really hung in the balance, and he recently has had an onset of trouble with blood clots in his lungs. But at that time, when the church was praying for him, it wasn't known whether he would pull through or not. He thanked the Lord, did survive. And Time Magazine did an interview with him in the wake of that illness, and they entitled it, "A Calvinist Faces Death." And during the interview, the journalist asked this question. He said, "At the most extreme moments, did you experience any unusual recognitions that reflected your theology?" And here's what Dr. Moeller had to say. "Yes. In the ICU, I couldn't get my brain to work the way I was accustomed to. I couldn't get my words and my thoughts to work. But somehow, I remembered chapter 8, verse 26 from the book of Romans that says, when we can't pray for ourselves, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words." Brothers and sisters, when you are weary, when your mind spins with confusion, when you find that you can't pull two words together to form a meaningful petition, when all you have are groans and cries and tears, keep groaning. Keep groaning toward God. Groan with confidence. Groan with the assurance that the Spirit is in your prayers, and your groans become the vehicle of His intercessions. I don't know if anyone has summarized that better than the German biblical scholar Hans-Joachim Krauss. He wrote this, "Through the Spirit, Christ is present in the hearts of those who belong to Him. And at the same time as our advocate before God, He," this is the Holy Spirit, "builds a bridge out of the abyss of our weakness across to the glory of God." That's the groaning of the Spirit. A bridge out of the abyss of our weakness across to the glory of God, where there are sighs too deep for words, there the Spirit is already at work. There He has hurried on ahead of us. The Spirit prays. He intercedes because of our ignorance. But there's a second step here, a second occurrence of this verb to know. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, so the Spirit prays because of our ignorance. But someone does know. Someone does know. And so the Holy Spirit prays in conjunction with God's omniscience. It is a fundamental truth of Christian theology that God is omniscient, that God knows all things. Isaiah 46, we read, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will accomplish all my purpose." God knows. God knows. And Paul affirms here that the Father is the one who searches hearts. Now, Paul's wording here in verse 27 is an allusion to the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 17:10, we read, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind." And this very same truth from Jeremiah, mediated here through Paul, is applied to the Lord Jesus in Revelation 2, verse 23, when he says, "And all the churches will know that I am He who searches mine and heart. This is what God does. He knows every heart. He knows every thought. He knows exactly what you are thinking at this very moment. And if God knows your heart and your mind and my heart and my mind, then he certainly knows his own. And so here, the Spirit prays according to the Father's will. Do you see this? Likewise here, the one who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. God has a will. God has a plan. We're good Presbyterians, right? We believe in providence and we believe in predestination. All those good P words. We believe Paul's affirmation in Ephesians 1:11 that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. God is not sitting on the sidelines simply trying to coach the best game he can, trying to anticipate the other team's next move so that he can finally come up with a better, hopefully better counter move. Now, if we believe in God, for the word God to really mean anything at all, then he must be absolutely sovereign. Sovereign. And he has a plan. And the Spirit knows that plan. He knows the mind of the Father. And he prays according to the Father's will. So when we pray, we get gloriously caught up in this inter-Trinitarian intercessory work that's being described here in verse 27. You see, the Father knows the mind of the Spirit, and the Spirit knows the mind of the Father. And the Spirit prays according to the will of the Father. And the Father hears the Spirit because the Spirit is praying according to his will. And you may say, well, wait a minute. That sounds kind of like a form of circular reasoning. Sure, but isn't it a glorious circle? And what happens, brothers and sisters, is that when you and I pray, as weak and as feeble as our prayers are, as beset with ignorance as they are, when we pour out our groans before the Father, we get caught up in that inner Trinitarian communion, and through our groaning and our weakness and our ignorance, we actually experience fellowship with God. We're drawn in to the mystery of that prayer life. When we feel we can't pray, when we feel we can't figure out what to pray, brothers and sisters, don't give up, because the Spirit's prayers will be successful. At our weakest, if we simply groan toward God, we will know communion with him. And that leads us then to the third step. The third occurrence of this verb to know. We don't know what to pray for, but the Spirit does know what to pray for. And we know that because he prays according to the will of God, all things work together for good. So follow the steps here. The Holy Spirit prays for us because of our ignorance. The Holy Spirit prays for us in conjunction with God's omniscience. And then in verses 28 through 30, we see that the Holy Spirit prays for us and leads us to assurance. So now we're placing Romans 8:28 in its context. Read it with me again now. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. Now, who's this assurance for? This is not a verse we just peddle out on the streets for anyone. This is a promise that is given to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Here's a twofold description of the Christian, if you will. Christians love God. Paul's clear about this in 1 Corinthians 16. If anyone love not our Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. Love for God is an indispensable characteristic of a regenerated heart. But then there are those who are called according to His purpose. And you see the apostle using this word to call. He's referring to the call of the gospel. The call to faith in Jesus. There are two calls of the gospel that are issued. There's an external call that you hear through the Word of God. But then there is that internal call of the Spirit, who takes the Word of God and convinces you of its truthfulness and by His power makes you willing to believe and gives you the gift of faith. That internal call that calls us to love God and to know Christ. If you're a Christian, if you're one who loves Him and has been called, then you can have this assurance. What is it? That everything works together for good. I want you to note carefully the way verse 28 is worded. Paul doesn't say that everything is good. There are a lot of horrible things in this world. Cancer is horrible. The loss of a loved one is horrible. The loss of your job is horrible. Struggles in a marriage, they're horrible. They're terrible things that occur in this world. But notice that God works all of those horrible things together for good. What is that good? He doesn't leave it to us to define. We all have different conceptions of what good would be for us. Well, good for me would be, wow, I would be wealthy. I would live in a big house. I could vacation anywhere I want. Good for me would be a life of ease and pleasure. But in verse 29, the Lord tells us what is good for His people. And that is that we be conformed to the image of His Son. That is the good which God is working in all circumstances and situations, however horrific they may be. What is the good? It's ultimately our salvation, isn't it? And so Paul works through this golden chain of five links. He's working to conform us to the image of His Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Here we're back to the calling of the gospel again. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Now where are we, brothers and sisters, in verse 30? We are near the end of that verse, aren't we? We're living between justified and glorified. If we're in Christ, if we've been called and we love Him, then we have been declared righteous in Christ, secured for the day of eternity, but we are not yet glorified. You see, all of the groaning we've been talking about takes place at the end of verse 30. All of the groaning you experience as you strive to live the Christian life occurs between your justification and your glorification. And in this time of groaning, we don't know what our future will bring. Will it bring joy and thanksgiving and happiness and hope, or will it be trials and sorrow and loss? Well, we can know that in all of those, the Spirit is praying And he is using all of those things to move us toward Christ-likeness as he conforms us to the image of God's Son. John Murray was, I think, without doubt, one of our greatest Reformed theologians of the last century. When he retired after teaching for many years at Westminster Theological Seminary, he retired in 1964, he married for the first time and returned to Scotland, where he and his wife had two children. But in February of 1975, he was diagnosed with cancer, and he died the following May. No one knows how many copies of the Greek New Testament Professor Murray wore out in his lifetime, but there were several in that condition in his library when he passed away. He was a very diligent, hardworking student of God's Word. But in the Greek New Testament that he was using in the final days of his life, he wrote these words in the front. O Lord, all that I do desire is still before thine eye, and of my heart the secret groans not hidden are from thee. You can imagine a man with a wife and two small children facing terminal cancer, the groaning through the pain of the cancer, groaning through the heartache of leaving his family behind, but he knew that those groanings were not hidden from his Lord. During his career, Professor Murray wrote a celebrated commentary on the book of Romans, recently been republished. And here's what he had to say about Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. As God searches the heart of the children of God, he finds unuttered and unutterable groanings. Though they are thus inarticulate, there is a meaning and intent that cannot escape the omniscient eye of God. They are wholly intelligible to him. Brothers and sisters, God sees you in prayer. He hears your groaning. He understands it. And the Holy Spirit is at work in your prayers. He's at work in your groanings, overcoming your ignorance by his omniscience. And that leads us to the confidence that in the end, all will be well. That leads us to the confidence that he is making us like Christ. And one day we will see him face to face. To see him is to be like him. And to enjoy the bliss of his presence for all eternity. And so in this veil of tears, in this veil of groaning, keep on groaning with the assurance that the Spirit who was given at the day of Pentecost lives in your heart and is vitally at work making you like the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your holy word this morning. How we thank you for the intercessory work of the Spirit. We pray on this Pentecost Sunday that we will know what it is to enjoy that work of the Spirit, to profit from it, and to know the hope that it gives to us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.